For the believer, it is not so difficult to encounter God. Trouble is, we don't take the time and the wisdom to do it. Everybody wants to meet God. Well, this series is on encountering God and then on encountering Christ in the scriptures, in the church, in the sacraments, and in the pool. Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx in New York. And this is the third segment of our series on prayer. And we're basing it on the fourth section of the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. Really excellent. It's a marvelous summary of all the different aspects of prayer. And we've considered already the prayer of the human heart, the prayer that extends to all human beings by reason of the fact that they are children of God. And today we're going to turn our attention to the prayer of the Hebrews, the prayer of the Jews, or of what some people call the Old Testament. And Jewish people don't like that phrase too much because they prefer us to call it the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's fine with me. One of the things that you will find in the Hebrew Scriptures is that there is a tremendous message about prayer. Before I get to that, though, I want to tell you a little something about what happened to me in Greece last summer. I've mentioned already that I went on a pilgrimage with priests in the footsteps of St. Paul. I was supposed to be leading it. We had an excellent Greek guide, and he brought us to the most interesting place called Delphi. And it shows you something about the prayer of the human heart. Delphi was a Greek temple city built on the top of a mountain, right up to the peak of the mountain, most inconvenient. And it's big temples and foundations of temples that have fallen down and amphitheaters and a sacred way and all sorts of shrines. Built all of white marble, sometimes marble columns 20 feet long, magnificently fluted in the Doric style. All marble, and the nearest marble quarry is 167 miles away. So all this stone had to be cut, immensely heavy, and hauled on rollers up the side of the mountain to this temple. Just imagine the agriculture that was necessary to provide enough food for the people who worked and the animals who worked and all their other necessities. And this shrine was built because people were moved by what St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, by God's almighty power and his divinity. They were looking for God. And as St. Paul says when he preached in the Areopagus, in him we live and move and have our being. And they were seeking after him to see if they could find him. And they came to Delphi because it was believed there that there was a woman called the Sibyl who, under certain circumstances, would begin to babble and a sacred ritual, and the priests of Delphi would interpret this babbling and make a prophecy. Actually, it was a bit of a put-up job, because the Sibyl would eat narcotic herbs, and then she would be put over a fire on a safe platform where this narcotic smoke would come up, and she would get into a trance. I suppose she was Sibyl all her life. She got better at it, I suppose. But the priests had already interviewed for several days the people who had the money to ask for this, and so they would interpret the words according to what the people thought they needed. And sometimes they were right. The whole point of it is, though, there was this immense expense of money, of time, of labor, to hear a voice of God. It really wasn't the voice of God. but they were trying to hear the voice of God, and they thought they could do it by the expenditure of money and labor. Actually, God did speak. Some people did hear the voice of God, but they didn't hear the voice of God in anything that was particularly expensive or unusual. They heard the voice of God, and it isn't what they wanted to hear. In the pagan religions, the Gentile religions, what people often come in contact with is a projection of what they want to hear. Not this God. When God came, he was a bit of a disappointment. First of all, he didn't come to the rich Greeks or the rich Egyptians. He came to a poor Bedouin people living out in the desert, not a city of their own. Came to Abraham, a farmer, a shepherd, a nomad. And he gave him a son in his old age when his wife was old. Now here you notice something very, very important. When God reveals himself, he's not what people expect. He is, to quote a phrase, the God of surprises. And that's something you ought to keep in mind. If you're really praying to God, he will be a God of surprises, if it's the real God. Otherwise, it's somebody that you made. Take this example from Genesis 22. Abraham has his son, Isaac. He's delighted. This boy is going to be the foundation of a great nation. And God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon the mountains, which I will show to you. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took with him two young men, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. This is terrible! He's going to ask him to sacrifice his son. And the boy said, where is the offering? And his father said, God will provide it. And they came to the place which God told them. Abraham built an altar there, put the wood on the altar. Can you imagine how he feels? His heart is breaking. And finally, he takes the knife to kill his son. It's incredible. God stops him. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. And then God provides a sacrifice. I have news for you. If you want to get involved with the God of Revelation, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and the God of the New Testament, same God, be prepared for things that will be different. Oh my, then we come to Moses. I probably told you, if you've watched these programs before, that I grew up in an Irish Jewish neighborhood as a little boy, Jersey City. And it was fascinating. I had the best of all worlds. Because I noticed the difference between the Catholics and the Jews. The Jews were better dressed. And I immensely enjoyed the Jewish sense of humor, even as a little kid. It was ironic, and we're going to get around to a little bit more of it before this program, the series is over. Here we have Moses, the last man in the world that God should have chosen to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt. The last person. Moses was raised in the Pharaoh's household. He had been saved from destruction by the Pharaoh's daughter. Were taken in a little basket out of the bulrushes. He was seen by the Jews as a traitor, not personally, but he belonged to this family which was their worst enemies. I suspect that Moses couldn't even speak to the Jews, that he only knew the court language of the Egyptian pharaoh. He had to learn it. He probably had an accent. And they would have seen him as a traitor, a Jew who grew up in their enemy's household. And God appears to Moses in another sign of contradiction. He appears to Moses in a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And this is in Exodus 3. You ought to read it. And there is the burning bush, and Moses goes to look at it. And then God speaks to him. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a land good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's a very good question, and it's asked in a very ironic, old-fashioned Jewish way. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? It's an ironic question. Who am I? Who am I? And he gets his answer. And the Lord said, do not be afraid, because I will be with you. And I shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses says, who should I tell them I was sent? And God said to Moses, you tell them that I am who am has sent to you, the God who is. Now you see here, God is a God of surprises. The last man that should be sent is Moses. It doesn't fit. In your life, when you pray, I want to warn you, don't expect the answer that you want. It may not be a good answer. A lady was telling me just the other day, she's praying desperately because her daughter left the church. And she's praying that her daughter will return. And she says, why doesn't God answer my prayer? I said, because you're praying for the wrong thing. She said, what do you mean I'm praying for the wrong thing? I said, you're not just praying that God, your daughter will return to the church, but you're praying she's going to return to the church today so you don't feel bad. Why don't you just pray that she will return to the church in God's good time according to God's own will? Oh. Whenever we pray, that we should pray that God's will be done. This is the message of the Hebrew Scripture. I heard of a lady not too long ago. Somebody told me they were at an AA meeting, and this lady said at the AA meeting, I asked God to reconsider his decision. God doesn't reconsider his decisions. God is God. He is absolute, unchangeable, all holy. He does not change his position. Now, we have another one. And this is really an incredible sign. I forgot to mark the page of how mysterious God is. This is one of my favorite people, Elias. Here's Elias. He's up on top of a mountain too, not at Delphi, not with a whole lot of people who are giving God expensive presents, but Elijah or Elias is there, and everything has gone wrong. He complains to God. He says, I've been zealous, very zealous for the Lord, and now they're trying to kill me, and they've killed all the other prophets. It sounds like the old Jewish people I used to live with. They used to say, Columbus, you should have stayed home. This is 1 Kings chapter 19. And then Elias came to a cave, and he stayed there. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've killed all the prophets. Now they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said, go out. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Now listen. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Cyclone. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still, small voice. A still, small voice. I love that phrase. I even wrote a book by that title. A still, small voice. In Hebrew, the rabbis tell me it means kind of a still wind. Unlike the pagans, it is revealed in the scriptures that God is not what we expect him to be. And he may come with one symbol like a burning fire, as he did with Moses in the night. He may come down on top of a mountain with earthquakes, or he may come, as he does to Elijah, as a still, small voice. Learn something. Don't tell God who he should be. All kinds of people love to tell God who he should be and what he should be like. They kind of enjoy that. I suppose it makes us feel like we're in control if we tell God who he is and what he should be. But I want to tell you that God will be who God will be. He is not a myth. He's not a figment of our imagination. When we come around to the study of Christ in Christian prayer, we're going to see that Christ is not somebody that we make up. That's a very popular little task of the hobby of this, some of the scripture scholars right now, making up a Christ that they like. No. God is God. Now, there is a story in the Bible, one that everybody should really take a listen to. And unfortunately, it's only in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles. But the Jews and the Protestants are familiar with it. The story of a mother and her seven sons, called the Maccabees. And in the Bible, it is the second book of Maccabees, the seventh chapter, is all about this mother. There's a very wicked king, Antiochus, and he drags these Jewish people, this mother and her sons, before him, to force them to eat pork. Now, that was against the Jewish tradition. It was against the law. It was against the Jewish Bible. And even Christians who eat pork ought to recognize that for the Jews, this was a sign that you were betraying the tradition of the fathers if you ate pork. And this is what the king exactly meant it to be. And the king fell into a rage when these young boys refused to do it. And he had the first boy tortured to death, his hands and feet chopped off, his tongue ripped out, and they fried him on a frying pan in front of his mother and his brothers, with smoke all over the place. And it says, after the first brother had died in this way, they brought forth the second for their enjoyment. They tore the skin off his head with his hair. And they said, will you rather have your limbs and your body punished? And he replied in the language of his fathers and said, no. Therefore, in turn, he underwent the tortures as his first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said to the king, you accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. God is not fooling around. In the Jewish scriptures, in the Christian scriptures, in the history of the churches, right up until this very day, belief in God may require the risking of one's life and even the offering of one's life. God is that important because God promises us another life. And I stress this right now because we have in Western civilization a whole set of ideas right now that you don't have to obey the divine law. That somehow or other God is not to be taken seriously. I get so sick and tired of people saying to me, well, I don't think God would expect that. How do you know? How do you know? God is a God of surprises. God is not an image that we create. God is sovereign. And here's each one of these boys, the Maccabee boys, is killed in front of his mother, tortured to death. And each one of them says to the king before he dies, I will get my hands and my body back in the next world from the creator of all things. Finally, there's just a little boy left. The dead bodies are lying all over the place. And the mother is told by the king, speak to your son. I'll make your son a prince. I'll give him anything. But he must eat the pork. And the mother said, my son, in her own language, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb. I nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at the heavens and the earth and to see that everything in them was made by God out of things that did not already exist. And thus the human race comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death, so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers. And while she was still speaking, the young man said to the king, What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I will obey the law which was given to our fathers through Moses. And then he goes on, he says, I, like my brothers, give up body and life for the laws of our fathers, appealing to God to show mercy soon on our nation. The king fell into a rage, and the little boy died with his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. And finally, they killed the mother. Now, this is the message of the Jewish scriptures. If you're going to pray to God who is real. Don't pray to God who you made up. That's against the first commandment. Oh, I love the Bible. I love it. And of course, being a religious all my life, I've said the book of Psalms in the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures every day. When I first joined religious life up until the time of the council, we all said the entire book of Psalms together every day in the monastery. The whole 150 Psalms with hymns and verses and lessons. A service very, very much similar to the synagogue service. And now we say the whole book of Psalms in a month, but it's still very beautiful, and I have many of them memorized, and I love them, and I hope you love them, because it's a great prayer book. And if you don't know the Psalms, if you don't say them well, the New Catechism very much suggests that every good Christian pray the Psalms. It gives us a beautiful quotation from St. Ambrose, Archbishop of Milan. What is more pleasing than a psalm? David says it well. Praise the Lord, for a psalm is good. Let there be the praise of God with gladness and grace. Yes, a psalm is a blessing on the lips of the people, praise of God, the assembly's homage, general acclamation, a word that speaks for us all, the voice of the whole church. You can always pick up a psalm. And if it isn't a psalm that fits you, go to another psalm. Some psalms are happy, some are sad, some are joyful, some are thanksgiving, some are desperate, some of them are annoyed at God. They're all there. Every human emotion, every human situation. One of my favorites, the 67th Psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May he make his face shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, and thy saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And when I go to the other religions of the world, which I mentioned earlier, religions of the Orient, religions of Africa, religions of India, in my heart, because I always respect that they're trying to find God, they're looking for God, I say in my heart, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity, and you guide the nations on the earth. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. More than anything else, the Jewish scriptures, which contain history and proverbs and teachings and theology, more than anything else, they contain the praise and love of God. A priest who was a little boy in Belarus, White Russia, told me that he remembered the day the SS came into his village to round up all the Jews who lived there and to lead them out to a trench where they shot them all. And the rabbi shouted out to the people. He said, the time has come. This is the end of our earthly life. We're going now before the Lord. Let us sing. And they walked out of the village surrounded by the SS, singing the psalms. And God heard them, don't have the slightest doubt. As the boys in the book of Maccabees said, these butchers can take away our earthly life. But he who is the king of all things will restore our lives to us, and he will give us back a heavenly kingdom far better than anything we have in this world. Love your Bible. Know your Bible. If you don't have one, get one and start with the Psalms, and your heart will be lifted up, because you will say prayers and songs to God in the very words that God has inspired for us to pray to him with. Amen.